Reading is from the Gospel of John in the New International Version at chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. John 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. This is the word of the Lord.
We pray together. We have come to the Father through Jesus the Son. That, Heavenly Father, is what we wish to do during this short lunch hour, to come into your holy and sovereign presence, to be received through the name and merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear your voice, to understand your grace, and respond to the light that Christ has brought into the world. And this we pray today in very practical terms may mean much to some who have entered this church this morning. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This to you, if you haven't yet met them, are cards. We have a new kind of card at the moment. This journey through the Gospel according to John. And we turn to page 7. And we're looking today at the chunk which starts at the top of the page, verse 16 through to verse 21. John chapter 3, verse 16 to 21. Now, I suppose on any journey that you take, there are some moments that are greater than others. When you're conscious that your breath is taken away by some marvelous view or some sight or sound, and many people who've taken a journey through John's Gospel have felt that, of course, about these verses here. I've come to the conclusion that comparisons here in John's Gospel are odious, that though it is perfectly right to say that verse 16 is one of the very greatest verses in the Bible, leave alone John's Gospel, there are other sublime treasures that we shall meet almost almost every week, and that it'll be impossible to compare one. They all glitter in different ways. So we come to some very sublime statements that were read to us by Ronnie Carr this morning, from verse 16 through to 21. Now, what's it all about? Well, now, chapter 3, you remember, was a conversation between our Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, this learned and leading Jew, this teacher. And Nicodemus was told that flesh and blood couldn't inherit the kingdom of heaven, that culture, even religious culture, knowledge and understanding and advanced teaching could not make him acceptable to God. That what he wanted was something very startling in the language of Jesus, a second birth. One had got to go right back to the beginning all over again. There had got to be some supernatural work of God, a gift of spiritual life to pull alongside the physical life that we inherit from our parents. In short, you can't be born a Christian. You've got to be born again to be a Christian. There's got to be the miracle of God. That explains, of course, why for Christians the issue of miracles in the Gospels is no longer an issue. If a miracle has happened in your own life, it's, of course, impossible not to believe in miracles. And that was the kind of conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus, bringing him up abruptly, shortly, to recognize that a miracle was needed in his life if he were to experience new life, the life of God that goes on for eternity. Now that life is called by a particular phrase here that is very typical of this gospel, and you'll find it in verse 16. For in these verses, the conversation of Nicodemus is carried on in its fullness, in its depth. And we're told here that God loved the whole world, not just the Jews or Nicodemus, and sent his only Son that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have this life, and it's called everlasting life. One of the benefits of this little gospel that you hold in your hands is that it contains within itself its own dictionary. So that if you come across some rather tiresome phrase, some in language, and you say, well, I don't understand that, you will find somewhere within these pages a definition of it. Now, you might easily stumble over the phrase eternal life. You might imagine that it had only to do with the life of the world to come beyond the horizon of this life. But actually, if you will turn over to John chapter 17 and verse 3, which comes at the top of page 44, you will find there a most interesting definition of eternal life, what Jesus meant by it. Here are actually the words of Jesus. These sentences beginning, this is, are of great, great interest, I think, to anybody who wants to get beneath the superficial surface of this gospel. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, it's a rather unusual definition, isn't it? This is life eternal, not that you may live forever, but that you may know the only true God. The knowledge of God is eternal life. It's a knowledge, coming to know a person, entering into the companionship of Jesus Christ. It's a quality rather than a quantity. Now, this is the knowledge, this is the life that was offered to Nicodemus and that is offered to all the world. Now, at this stage, there are some people listening to John who say, it's all very well. Nicodemus may have benefited. It seems very likely that he did. The conversation here doesn't tell us, but you will discover when we get to the end of the gospel that we meet Nicodemus and he's on the right side. He comes down on the side of Christ. But the vast majority of his fellow Jews came down on the wrong side. For the vast majority of the friends and neighbors and relations of Nicodemus, the coming of the Son of God into the world was a catastrophe. Now just imagine what that meant to you. If you were a young Jewish Christian in that very early era of Christianity, you would become a real Christian. But as you looked at your family, your Jewish environment, you found that your mother and your father, all your uncles and aunts, all your cousins, all your brothers and sisters, all your friends are against you. Must have been very frightening, mustn't it? And then you go back to your childhood teaching, how for 2,000 years God has been preparing his people for the coming of the Messiah through the law and through the prophets. How God has been preparing the special people to receive the special revelation, and then you are told by your Christian teachers, listen to it, that that special revelation has come to God's people, and what has been the result? Absolute disaster. Judgment. Now it seems, doesn't it, too appalling to contemplate that God could do all that for so many hundreds of years, and the result be this absolute catastrophe. If you know your Bible at all well, you will know that Paul wrestles with this great problem of the destiny of the Jewish people in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. They're not his easiest chapters to understand, but his heart and mind is fully engaged in this appalling question. Why is it that that which was meant to be so good turned out so evil? Now, in one sense, we have been prepared for this dilemma in this journey that we're taking. You remember that we've discovered the amazing significance of what we learned in chapter 2. Chapter 2 had two simple stories, the changing of water to wine at a wedding reception, which pointed unequivocally to the fact that the coming of Jesus would bring joy to ordinary people in the everyday joys of life. It was impossible to misunderstand the blessing that lies over that story. Jesus coming into our midst to bless us. And then abruptly in the second half of John chapter 2, Jesus coming into the temple with fury to cleanse the temple of all that was corrupt and evil. You see, this is prepared, and I get the feeling myself, I'm only a very little way ahead of you in the journey, but I get the feeling that we're going to be coming back to chapter 2 again and again because it sets It sets the markers for our journey. It tells us that the coming of Christ has two sides to it, two sides to the coin, the side of blessing and the side of judgment. Now, you see, it's easy for me to say that, but if you're a first century Jewish Christian, it's an agonizing question, not to be discussed intellectually and casually. Why did the coin fall on the wrong side for the ancient people of God? Was it some lottery? God vindictively wreaking vengeance on his ancient people? What was the reason for it? Now, that is the question, I think, that these verses were intended to answer. That's why I made so much of it. And you'll find that in verse 17, that this question is faced quite plainly and dealt with. It's in superbly simple language, and yet it's marvelously profound. And we're told that God did not, one of John's great negatives, did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. And we feel like standing by here and saying, phew, what a relief. What a relief. He did not send his Son for that. He did not send his Son for this catastrophe that came to the Jewish people. The purpose of the incarnation was not judgment and condemnation. No, the purpose of the sending of the Son into the world was, the end of verse 17, to save the world through him. Please, if you're young to these things and new to them, don't shy off this particular word. There are certain words in the Christian vocabulary that have become rather hackneyed and threadbare. And this word save is one. It frightens people off. It's a very important word nonetheless. Christ was sent into the world to save, which means to rescue and deliver, which means that our problem is much deeper than we think, that we need a rescue operation from heaven to solve it, and that this problem is our own condemnation at the bar of God, and indeed at the bar of our own conscience. If you are a person whose conscience has never condemned you, then I want to tell you that Tuesday service is not for you. You must be the most remarkable person who's ever been in London. But if your conscience has condemned you, I can assure you that God is greater than your conscience, and there'll be no escape from God, and that Jesus came into the world to save us from that end. Well, now, says my Jewish Christian of the first century, you still haven't explained to me, if he came with these wonderfully benevolent intentions, why are my relatives, why is it that the ancient people that I belong to, why have they all gone the wrong way? What's God mean by it? And the answer comes in verse 18, where God shows something very simple once you have seen it, that it does not lie entirely in the hands of God. In verse 17, you notice that he was emphasizing God's worldwide purposes, and so he used the word world three times. In verse 18, the word belief or believe is used three times. And whenever you find this in John's Gospel, you know that it is being hammered home. So will you for a moment go down to the primary forms and remember here that you're being taught something that easily slips out of our heads. What are we being taught? Look at verse 18 as I follow it. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Here then is the answer to our Jewish Christian. The reason that your relatives and friends, the ancient people of God, have been condemned is because they would not believe. Now, I want at this juncture to give you a very interesting quotation that I discovered this morning from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I want to say straight away that I'm no scholar and I don't know the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there are scholars who spent their lives in deciphering them and understanding them. The Dead Sea Scrolls, as you know, were discovered not many years ago. They come from much the same era as the teaching of the Gospels and very close. And therefore they're of great interest as a comparison with what was being taught by other people. I want just to read a quotation because I think it'll be quicker that way from Leon Morris, the Australian scholar. And this is what he says about the divergence between the teaching of the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the teaching of Jesus. This is one of the points at which the teaching of the Qumran texts diverges from that of the Gospel. In the scrolls, there is a rigid and hopeless determinism. The men of darkness belong to the spirit of error. Their fate deprives them of any power of choice. Willy-nilly, they belong to the spirit of error. But John is concerned with meaningful moral choice, not blind fate. Men preferred darkness to light, and in that lies their condemnation. The Dead Sea Scrolls, in other words, were caught up with an error that has captured the minds of men frequently down the history of the world. And by the way, you see it, of course, in the movie with the baddie and the goodie. Those of you who, like myself, read those deplorable productions, Beena and the Dandy, when you were young, will remember that there was a kind of hopeless determinism there. The baddies were always the baddies, and you expected them to be. That's why you spent your penny to buy it. You wanted Desperate Dan to do the same thing that he did the week before, and he was never going to change. Now, that's the teaching of some determinists and philosophers and so on, and some people at the same time as Jesus, but not here in the Gospels, you see. Verse 18 is one of those great verses in the Gospel which puts moral responsibility on the shoulders of mankind. Against the background of these tremendous, transcendent purposes of God, yet the buck stops right at the doorstep of man. And he is told, you must believe or disbelieve. You must respond. You must choose. It's very clear, isn't it? Look at verse 18 again. Whoever believes, trusts, whoever comes to Jesus, wholeheartedly trusting in him as Savior, well, they're not condemned, of course. But if they don't, they are. And look at the weighty, solid way in which John puts it right at the end of verse 18. It's as though he's carefully choosing his words with great simplicity and effect. What have the people done who've not believed? Well, look. They have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What is their crime? They have not believed in the name above every name, the name of God's one and only Son. He says, very emphatic, isn't it? That's what they've done. They've refused to acknowledge him. And so to them comes condemnation. Now, please notice something else that is very striking in verse 18. This condemnation is not something in the far-off future. You know, the enemies of Christianity love to laugh at the preacher who thumps his pulpit and shouts about wrath and hell and points over the horizon where nobody knows anything anyhow and says, there's hell ahead of you if you don't listen to me. Now, Jesus did talk in terrible terms about the future, but I want you to notice that he doesn't do that here. He talks about the present. He says that the person who does not believe in him, the Son of God, the only Son of God, the person who does not believe in the offer that the incarnate Son makes now, he stands condemned already. That is, he is condemned here and now in the present moment. It's rather a frightening thought, isn't it, that there are many multitudes in the city who've already passed the judgment day. As far as they're concerned, the judgment day is over. They've made their choice. And God has issued his verdict. Is that not frightening? What has happened? The light, let's look at verse 8:19. Here's another definition. I love these definitions because they're so clear. Here is the verdict. Here is the judgment. By the way, if you have any modesty intellectually or any sensitivity, is there one person in this church this morning who would dare to put in one sentence what judgment means in the Bible? What the divine verdict is. There ought to be no preacher in the whole wide world who would dare to get up in the pulpit and tell you what's in his own mind about these things. God forbid that I should do that. I have no wish to do so. I don't want to intrude in this territory. It's not my territory. I don't know what the judgment is going to be. But God has told us. What is it, verse 19? This is the verdict. This is the condemnation. This is the judgment. Any of those translations are adequate. What is it? Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Can't be. Now, just to show you how extraordinary that is, I hope you'll allow me a rather feeble analogy. This morning, as I was pouring out my breakfast coffee, I shivered because someone was telling us that we're getting into a new ice age or something of the kind. Did you hear it? And that there are going to be 10 colder winters ahead of us. I hate that because I hate the cold. I love the warmth rather than the cold. I realize there are some people who don't agree with me. So you can't say that this is an absolute. I mean, the skiing fanatics, they disagree with me. The makers of thermal underwear and double glazing, they disagree with me. It's going to be a bully for them. Those people have got to market this glut of oil they can't get rid of. It's going to be a great winter for them, apparently. It's going to be a great winter for the children. They love the snow. I hate it. It's going to be a great winter for the polar bears at the zoo. They hate this kind of muggy day, don't they? I could make a long list, from children to polar bears to skiing enthusiasts, who all would say, I prefer cold to warmth. But I think that I could search for 3 hours this afternoon for anybody who would tell me that they would love darkness rather than light. I mean, imagine that this man had said on the radio this morning that the weather they have in North Norway, and we have a visitor in the church this morning from Northern Norway, that the weather they have there in the winter, the darkness going on until late in the morning, and then coming down again very early in the afternoon in the middle of winter, that was going to be our lot in London now, because there'd been a little tilt on the axis or something. And if I went out and said that this is what was on the radio this morning, is there anybody here who would say, oh, I love that. I look forward to it. I prefer darkness to light. Not even the children would say that, would they? How then is it that man can make such an absurd preference for darkness over light? Well, the answer is given at the end of verse 19. It is for a reason. It is because. It is because their deeds were evil. An old illustration I've used in this pulpit, I used it to the students on Sunday, from my own memories of when I was a very junior midshipman in the Navy, standing on the bridge coming into Malta under cover of blackness and darkness and blackout, edging in to the harbour mouth, to one of the docks, and the captain ordered the searchlight to be turned on. There was a click and then an immense beam of light that went many hundreds of yards ahead and lit up the whole side of the dock that we were going towards. And as it lit it up, there were two men there who were evidently up to no good, because they jumped up and ran away. Now, you see, by that very action, they declared that they were stealing naval stores or something of the kind. I was mentioning this to one of our regulars this morning, and he said, I suppose over the years there are at least 6 people I have brought to St. Helens who've come once and never again. Now, it may have been that they sat in a draft. It may be that that day the lunch was not good, though I doubt it, because our ladies keep up a fantastic standard. It may be that they really have been too busy ever to come again. But may it not also be that precisely this position is happening all over again every time that the light shines? When the light shines, and by the way, none of us are goodies or baddies, the darkness in all our hearts, all of us want to react against it and hide from it, lest, to use this tremendous language at the end of verse 20, for fear that our deeds will be exposed. And there isn't one of us who doesn't fear God in that way. There isn't one of us who hears the gospel and doesn't feel that we want to turn tail and fly. There isn't one of us who's not afraid of Christian truth in that sense. The grace of God is, so to speak, shown when God bars the door at the church and says, get back. You listen to this. You open your heart to the light. Because once the shock is over, the light is infinitely preferable to darkness. Now, I do not mean to suggest by that that people who turn aside from the preaching of the gospel are very wicked people necessarily. Some may be. Just as I went to my study in between the two services, I looked up the original language at the beginning of verse 20, and I came across this from one commentator. The little phrase there, whoever does evil, actually means whoever trifles, whoever practices worthless things, you see. It isn't in John's mind that the person who refuses the gospel is the number one enemy of all morality. No, it's just the trifler. Comes in, the light shines, he goes away. And then forever after, he says to his friends with superb arrogance, you know, I can't believe, because it would be a leap into the dark. It would be a leap into the dark. What irony. Because one Tuesday the light shone, and he preferred light darkness to light because he was an aimless trifler. 2 minutes left, 2 words to look at. 2 words find their introduction here, which are the greatest words in some ways that we could possibly be introduced to. The first is the word love, agapeo, at the beginning of verse 16. It is used in this gospel more often than in any other writing of the New Testament, 36 times. God's great love. John rejoices to talk about it. If it were possible for that great love to obliterate my sins and judgment, then verse 16 tells me, if it were possible, it would have been done because his only Son was sent to bear that sin and guilt and judgment on the cross for me. But it seems to me impossible to evade the logic of these five or six verses, that though God has so greatly loved the world, yet men do not respond to that love so often, and therefore there is condemnation. In the same breath, God's great love and God's terrible judgment. There is no thought here that God's love will obliterate judgment because there is man's moral responsibility in the way. Don't let your church deceive you. And so often it is the church that deceives us over that. Of course, the world doesn't believe in it. But it's a frightening thing when the church ceases to believe in the condemnation of God. And then the other word that I would introduce to you, we shall come to it many times in John, is the word in verse 20, the word hate. Again, John uses this more than any other New Testament writer, twice as much as all the rest of the New Testament put together in this gospel. He says that God so loved, but the evildoers so hated the light. You see, for John, this is not a passive, tepid business. It's a fight, a cosmic fight between evil and God. God's light shining into darkness, and men hating the light. And once you've grasped, you see, this tremendous picture in John, it's easier to understand the headlines in your daily paper, isn't it? Because the hatred you see in so many parts of our society today and all over the world is just a manifestation of the fact that men have turned from the love of God and hated the light, and therefore we get consumed by that hatred in daily life. Let's pray. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray that not one person today, Heavenly Father, may retreat from that bright and shining light, but that they may be willing to be exposed and reproved by it. And we ask that we may come into that light, and that many may do so today and discover in it your love for them. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.